Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:30. And stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Good Lord. Just stop it. Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity for get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, would cause you to be distracted during this hour, now's the time to completely lay that aside in God's hands. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge it and turn to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the ability and again honor to be before you another week of your word. As the weeks fly by, Father, we come to understand that you are, through your Spirit, constantly building us up and edifying us through your word. And you are revealing to us your plan and your will for our lives and giving us this tremendous privilege of walking in that will in time before we see our Lord face to face. And we're just so grateful for all that you have done in the finished work of your Son, and given us all the gifts that you have by means of grace through faith. It was never of works and never is of works with us, but all the work that you have done. We thank you and ask, Father, that through your Spirit we come to understand more tonight through the enlightenment of his ministry. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we finally make it to Ephesians 4:30. And now in context, with just a couple of more verses to go before the chapter's over, I hope that gives us a deeper understanding of what it means not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The "and" means that the grieving of the Spirit of God is bearing upon the preceding exhortation, which just isn't the verse before, the unwholesome words, but everything starting in the exhortation, which starts in verse 1. So I would venture to say with confidence that the way, where Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, of not grieving the Spirit is in chapters 4 through 6, and of course would include all the commandments of the New Testament epistles. And of course they're chock full of commands. And all of them point to the same area, virtue that we are to walk in, the love of God that we are to walk in, and to neglect or reject sin, which is the ways of the world, the darkness of the unbelieving mind. And there are many instances of that in the commands given, but in essence, it is simply that. We have the will of God and the virtue of God versus the will of his opposition and the darkness that goes along with that opposition. And of course, we opposed God in the garden through our father Adam, our first father. And so we have the darkness within us in the old sin nature, but that old sin nature is crucified. Therefore, now we are children of light, yet that sin nature still is in us. And so as the admonition goes in verse 17, no longer walk in a manner of the Gentile or the heathen. And so it means that we can, though we never become darkness, we can think like it and again adhere to the habits of the old man that's been crucified. So when we attempt to put on the old man, just a quick review of where we left off last night, when we choose to attempt to put on the old man, though he is dead and laid aside through Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's simplified. And when I say attempt, I'm not talking about temptation there, I'm talking about the actual sinning. I say attempt because he's really not going to fit us anymore, because you're not that creature anymore. Though he's in you, he's never going to fit you. And when we are attempting to put him on, it is very clear in the scripture that God admonishes us through divine discipline, through chastisement, as he does to every son. He scourges because he loves every son. And it states in that, and we're going to go there later on in Hebrews 12, that teaches us how to live holy. And holy meaning separate from sin nature and world system. And it says directly there that all of us have received chastisement, and without it we wouldn't live in that method of holiness. And so when God, that's why the believer has such an advantage here. And of course the unbeliever cannot live in the will of God. The will of God for him is to believe in Christ as his Savior. And then after that, as a new creature, he does have the option of walking in the light as he is a child of light. So the continued exhortation is to put away other habits of the old man, with the positive command to be in the sphere of agape love towards one another. In kindness, verse 32, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. But of course, we see first the old. Paul with using the admonition to put away, and we noted these words last night, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. In contrast to that, we have the command or the exhortation. It's not a command, but it's an exhortation in verse 32 to become, which is to exchange one form of thinking for another. And so that's what Paul, as I said last night, Paul doesn't use confess. He doesn't use homologeo because Paul is stating, in fact, as in reality, as you kind of read between the lines of Paul's writing, if we are recognizing that we're walking in bitterness and so change it or desire to change it to being kind, for instance, which is part of agape love, Paul is, you know, you recognize that. You know, and when you recognize it as sin, say, I've got bitterness in my heart, and I recognize that bitterness. And to want to change it or to change my method of thinking away from that is I am agreeing with God that that bitterness is sin. And in that, you are acknowledging it. And as we'll see when we get back to 1 John 1:9, that's what's in view. What's the purpose of confess, or acknowledge or agree with God that this is sin and continue to live in it every day of my life? I mean, continuous sin. I'm still grieving the Holy Spirit. I can confess all the time. See, it is the acknowledgement that is the starting point of the change of mind. I'm recognizing it, and because of my study in the Word of God and my education in the Word of God and the will of God through God the Holy Spirit, I've come to see what the will of God is and what isn't. And when I recognize that I am thinking against the will of God, I recognize that and I desire to stop that system of thinking and change that system of thinking. And that is here in this first word. It's ginomai in verse 32, which means to become. Become something that you weren't before. So for that few moments or maybe hours or maybe days, you are constantly bitter and you recognize it and you say, I must become not that, but kind. I must become tenderhearted. I must become forgiving. All right, if you're bitter, when you're normally bitter, well, how aren't we more often bitter against others because they have injured or hurt us? And yet here we have the exhortation, the new creature, as God would do, to forgive. And this word for forgiveness, as we noted last night, but first we look at the two first words, kind and tenderhearted. These are of love, of agape love, and these are of the divine will in the new creature. Benevolent and gracious is kind, and tenderhearted is compassionate. As opposed to being a judger or an evaluator or walking around with my justice scales saying, this one's good and this one's bad, judging people, which we have no right to do. That's all in God's hands. And so compassionate is compassionate towards the evil as well as the good. That evil person can change their heart in a second if they get it. If they allow God to soften their heart and change their heart, they won't be evil anymore or act like it or think like it. And so that's in God's hands, not ours. As again we noted last night, forgiving is not the usual word, FEME, which is generally used for God's forgiveness of us. But this is also used of God's forgiveness of us in one other passage. And it's actually a stronger word because it's a forgiveness with an added graciousness. And when we look at it from the terms of what God has done for us, He not only forgave us of our sins, but He graced us out with so many wonderful blessings. God forgave you of your sins, and He gave eternal life, indwelling, made you the holy temple of God, made you the bride of Christ, put you in union with Christ, gave you a spiritual gift, made you a co-heir with Christ, meaning you have an inheritance, adopted you into His family, made you a son. You know, He could forgive and not make us sons. He didn't make the Old Testament saints sons, but He did to us. They're not the bride of Christ, but we are. No, He gave. And then so that's exactly what this word means. Charizomai, it means to do a favor to do something agreeable or pleasant to someone, to show oneself gracious, benevolent, to forgive in the sense of treating the offending party graciously. It was God in Christ that accomplished the plan of redemption, and that's why it says again at the end of the verse, just as God, meaning God the Father, in Christ also has forgiven you. He planned it, he executed it in suffering, and he reconciled the human race. God in love saved us by grace and treated us graciously, though we did not deserve even a fraction of that. In the same way, we are to be gracious, benevolent, and show favor and forgive all others just as he did. So forgiven is this beautiful word. Anytime I see the word charis, it's one of my favorite words in the Greek language because it's one of my favorite words in the English language, which is grace. Charizomai, and it's an aorist, middle indicative, forgiven. Well, when were you forgiven? At the moment of salvation. Right? There's one sin that can take anybody to the lake of fire, and it's rejection of the Savior, as Christ said in John 16, because they do not believe in me. That's what the Spirit's going to convict the world of concerning sin. But you believed in Christ, therefore that particular sin is off the ledger, as all others are. And so we would say the aorist here, which is a point of time, refers to the day that you were saved, the moment, sorry, that you were saved. Aorist, middle indicative. The middle voice means, again, we don't have this in the English language. The middle voice points to emphasizing the subject. So this is emphasizing in forgiven, just as God also has forgiven you. The subject, the forgiver, is God, and it emphasizes his work. And so, this means to bestow a favor unconditionally and to forgive graciously. As we will document, and we documented it before, but we have to do it again. And believe me, I never tire of presenting verses that show you that you've been completely forgiven of all sin. And I'm sure you don't tire of seeing them. We'll document that before we have to deal with, you know, what is our solution to our personal sins. The Holy Spirit isn't going to force me to become these things. Again, verse 32, become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. He's not going to force me to do these things in my soul. Apart from my agreement to allow him to teach them to me, to empower me to do them, and to lead me in the ways of doing them. I must be agreed with him. That's fellowship. Same mind is fellowship. Same love, that's the one I kept forgetting last night. Same love, same mind, same love, same purpose, and same spirit. Those are the four things that are listed in Philippians 2:2 that speak of fellowship of one to another. And it's the same four words that apply between us and God and between us and the royal family one to another. Our fellowship is based on that sameness. As your mind is different than mine, we will not walk together. If your love is different than mine, if your purpose or goal is different than mine, we will not walk together. And, you know, and I was thinking today, and it's just such an easy and wonderful thing that God uses the analogy of walking to for your relationship with the Spirit in time. Because we're not told to have the impossible sinless perfection, though we're told to strive against sin. Not to just condone it or accept it or to be laissez-faire against it. We're to be angry at it because it opposes God, anger without sin. And we are to strive against it. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. And in fact, the exhortation in Hebrews 12 is that you haven't come to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? Shedding blood? No, I haven't. Have I striven against it so hard that blood pours out of my pores? No. And of course, what he is saying there that's not required of the Christian is to have they call that, where they believe, it's called a stigmata, isn't it? There's certain people, yeah. How silly. Anyway, are we admonishing? No, but the point of that is that we should strive against it and never stop striving against it. Because it opposes God, it's against him, and it only damages us in our walk with him. So if I'm walking with him, say you're on a journey with someone, you and someone else, you're on a long journey and you're walking there. What if you stumble and fall? Is the journey over? Right? What if you stumble and fall? Chris and I go on hikes all the time. I stumble. Especially when we're walking uphill and I get tired. Right? What if I stop to take a rest? Are we still on the journey together? Of course we are. But what if I say, I don't want to walk this path anymore. I'm going somewhere else. then we're not walking together anymore. It's not the stumbling that's the problem. It is the will to keep walking in the direction that that partner is going. And the partner is God the Holy Spirit. And he has a will as God, a purpose, a mind, a love. And he is the Spirit of God, knowing the deep things of God, trying to teach them to you. And when we walk with him, will we stumble? Yes. But what if you pick yourself back up? What if you stumbled 3-4 times in a row? If you pick yourself back up, we can still walk together. It's when you say, see you later, I'm going on my own path in a different direction. That is when you grieve him. We recover from sin so easily by the grace of God, dependent on the finished work of our Lord. And we are continuing to walk with him. So in that times, those momentary times, we would say, yes, by definition, you're grieving him. But it's momentary. And of course, he loves us like God does. So in surrender of my will to his, I pursue what is his will and suppress what is against his will, while he teaches, leads, and empowers me every step of the way. And some of those steps I'm going to fall. The righteous man falls 7 times in a day, the book of Proverbs says, and he picks himself back up. If I pick myself back up, I'm still walking with him. I am on that journey, and we're going to get there together. That's beautiful. Now, chapters 5 and 6 continue with the exhortation to live as the new creatures in Christ, including the manner in which we should live in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, our marriages, our families, and our employment, all of which are included. And there's commands galore in both chapters. Although we have looked at that, I'm not going to continue in that. I think you get the idea here. So we would say, and along with the quenching of the Spirit, which we saw as an unyielded will, they go hand in hand, right? If I don't yield my will to the will of God, I'm going to end up grieving the Spirit. And so they go hand in hand. Which one comes first doesn't matter. It doesn't. So grieving the Spirit is a spiritual condition characterizing the unyielded Christian. This is a Christian who is independent of the will of God, or trying to be, and going their own way. Not the one that stumbles. We all stumble. But it is the one who has taken a left or a right or gone back and is not going the way of God. And so the Spirit is in you and desires to do those things, those three things, as I keep repeating, lead, empower, and teach. He is holy. Holy Spirit is his title. And of course, he's the Almighty, so he's holy. That means he's separate from all sin, can only do what is righteous. And he is a person, therefore, yes, he can be grieved. Now, is that the same kind of grief that a human has? Likely not, and I would say absolutely not. But yet the word grieved is used. And again, it shows his desire to control us. His indwelling constitutes a body, the body of the believer as a holy temple of God. Holy temple. So if our bodies are the holy temple, God desires us to live holy. Now, of course, that word has been abused over the ages, but you exactly know what it is. Separate unto God from the world system and from the sin nature. So we would state simply that the presence of sin in any form grieves the Holy Spirit because it is against God, that is of the world and of the sin nature, not separate from it, and therefore he is grieved. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit is an appeal to allow nothing in the believer's life that is contrary to the holiness of the Spirit. And when we do, we recover quickly. That's just the stumble. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit is an appeal to allow nothing in the believer's life that is contrary to the holiness of the Spirit. You don't read anywhere in the Bible where God says, I know you committed that sin, that's okay. That's allowed. He said he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he knows what our weaknesses are. He knows that we are but dust, right? He knows it. In Psalm 103, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He says, I know your frame. I know how weak you are. But he never says, well, all right, I condone sin because you're weak. Does not. Not once. Our God is a holy God. You know, if he is that wishy-washy about it, then why judge the unbeliever? Why the harsh judgment of the lake of fire against those who have rejected his Savior? So the first step may be resisting his will, refusing to allow his leading, teaching, and empowering, and so quenching the Spirit. And then because of that, I grieve the Spirit. However, this is not an issue of salvation, which must be stated, and I know all of you who listen to me know that. That has been settled once. Salvation has been settled once and for all at the moment of faith in Christ. The issue here is the walk of the believer in time. And it should be and is. If you pursue it, if you go on this journey with God the Holy Spirit through His teaching you and His Word and all that is entitled to you in the will of God. Remember, these are things of a birthright. You know, the birthright of the royal family child. There's a nobility that is his birthright, which is the virtues of God, the virtues of Christ. and so, at salvation, this whole thing, this is not an issue of salvation, it's an issue of that walk. And it's to be exciting, it's to be a journey, it's to be fun. Rejoice, as Paul writes in Philippians. Now, I know, when the tribulation comes, it's not always fun. But we should not be constantly living in, but at least have peace and contentment in the midst of those tribulations. I quote this is a number of great quotes that I have. Of course, I steal from everybody, but for once I want to give credit to Lewis Berry Chafer here. He writes this in his Systematic Theology. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit with the purpose in view that the divine life should dominate all his thoughts, actions, and feelings rather than sin, which is so foreign to the Holy Spirit, indeed the very opposite of that which is furthest removed from the absolute purity and sanctity of the indwelling one. The presence of sin in the believer's life grieves the Holy Spirit. When sin is tolerated in the Christian's daily life, of necessity, the Spirit must turn from his ministry through the Christian into a pleading ministry to him. It's a great quote. It's a great sentence. When sin is tolerated, I like that word, right? Not striving against it. I'm striving against sin and I'm still going to sin. But there's an attitude towards it. An anger, a striving. By the way, the word striving is right there. There it goes. I know. Mine's a terrible thing to waste. When sin is let me go back to Chafer here. When sin is tolerated in the Christian's daily life, agonizomai. No. Yes. No. When sin is tolerated in the Christian's daily life, of necessity, the Spirit must turn from his ministry through the Christian into a pleading ministry to him. So he never quits on you. Never. But that's bit and bridle. That's a change from, come on, believer, we're walking this way. Oh, you fell. Come on, get back up. Okay, come on, let's go again. Let's keep going. From a gentle leading to a bit and bridle, got to pull you. And while he's pulling, you're still going to resist. Now, as soon as you stop resisting the bit and bridle, he's going to take the bit out. And say, okay, you learn. You learn from that pain that this is not the way. And of course, that's the love of our God. His discipline is out of love. In both instances, in Revelation 3 and Hebrews 12, he disciplines the believer because he loves him. Grieving the Spirit without recovery will turn into a bitter experience. Go to Psalm 32. Now, the method or way that God had instructed the Old Testament saints to deal with their sins is not the same as it is in the New Testament. And there's a very real reason for that. The sins in the Old Testament were covered or passed over, waiting for their judgment upon Christ. Now that that judgment is history, we no longer sacrifice animals. In Leviticus 4, they had to confess the sin to the priest before the priest sacrificed the animals. We do not confess sins to priests. You can see that the Catholic Church took that from the Old Testament and made it into a New Testament thing, which we do not do. Nowhere in the New Testament is it stated to do that. But when David was trying to hold on to his sin, hide his sin, and not reconcile that sin, which was the taking of Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband, as the same effect would be to us. You know, continuing in the sin and not acknowledging before the Father that this is against your will and then changing that system of thinking would mean that I am tolerating it, I'm holding on to it, and I'm pursuing my life in it. And that causes a bitter experience. And in both cases, in David's case, it says, look at Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, David's in the Old Testament. What was he required to do here according to the Mosaic Law? He was required to go to the priest and wherever he was and to confess that sin to the priest and then sacrifice an animal. And he did not do that. But what is also here stated is that he's not dealing with it or did not deal with it at all. And if you go and if we were to go and read 1 Samuel in chapters 11, it begins in chapter 11, I believe. It's 1st or 2nd. 2 Samuel chapter 11. He does not deal with it. He doesn't deal with it until Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him, God knows what you did and you're going to die the sin unto death. And then David goes, whoa, okay, I'm guilty. And then he dealt with it before God. For all that time, months went by where David did not acknowledge this was sin or anything. He doesn't go. He doesn't do what the law requires of him. And David, who became very aware of this, certainly after this experience, writes in Psalm 51 that God didn't actually desire the animal sacrifices, but what God desired was a broken heart. Broken over what? Well, if you took a woman, basically raped her, and she got pregnant, and then you murdered her husband, there should be a broken spirit over that. And again, that's before God. This is completely against your will. And he didn't do that. He kept silent about it. And so what happened? Holding on to it, right? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And he says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Divine discipline. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Almost like I've got 104 fever. Just incredible mental pressure and anguish. The present resistance to the leading of the Spirit results in a further departure from the will of God. You know, there's actually an encouragement to acknowledging sin. To acknowledge when you see it. You can't deal with unknown sin. But when you see sin in your life and acknowledge it before the Father or to the Father, there's no specifics on that in the Scripture, whatever way you want to do it. You have acknowledged it before God, agreeing with Him that this is sin, and stopping it, or at least trying to stop it and eventually stopping it, to what? Follow Him in His paths, to walk by means of the Spirit. If I don't do that, I'm going to go further and further away. What happens when I do that is I draw near. I'm saying that to old sin nature, get back in your stupid tomb, and I walk with God again. You know, and in that there is an encouragement, there is a teaching, there's a learning. There's actually a recognition of the pain of it, that it is against God, the pain to you, not to God, but the pain's already happened to God at the cross at Calvary, but to you. And therefore, there is a very much less likely occurrence of a believer living in sin as a lifestyle. The believer is like David, silent about my sin, who cares about it, apathetic towards it, I'm just going to do whatever the flesh wants to do, will become numb to it, even though the hand of God is heavy upon him. But the believer who is acknowledging, understanding, seeing sin and turning away from it is one who becomes sensitive to it and one who is far less likely to live a life in the manner of the Gentile. The Spirit can no longer direct and bless in fullness if His ministry has been denied. In this condition, which always involves sin, the Spirit is grieved. Again, the Spirit can no longer direct and bless in fullness if His ministry has been denied. no, I'm going to go my way, my path, my journey. Was he going to force you back? No. His hand will be heavy upon you, but you have to make the decision to come back, just like David did. David had to make the decision. You negate his ministry. It turns from no ministry through you in teaching, leading, and empowering, but to you, bit and bridle. And therefore, it is so vital that we understand he's got behind-the-scenes ministry, but we submit to knowing that he is, by faith, we acknowledge that or admit that to ourselves, that God the Holy Spirit is leading, teaching, empowering. And therefore, I'm trusting him. Just like I had faith in the Savior, just like I have faith in the Father's plan, I have faith in the Holy Spirit's ministry. As we've seen in Ephesians 4, the heathen has a calloused heart. Callous, grown callous. It is clearly implied that a believer who continues to walk as the heathen walks will also develop a callous heart, which is a what? Lack of sensitivity to the things of God. Get used to the pain. However, the positive believer is not only sensitive to the wonderful blessings of God in his soul, but is ever increasing in that sensitivity. And I know this from experience. And I hope all of you do know this from experience. That as you have grown in grace and knowledge, you become more sensitive to when you are walking off alone without walking with the Spirit. The positive believer is not only sensitive to the wonderful blessings of God. When I say wonderful blessings, I'm not talking about nothing material. I'm talking about everything in the soul. The peace of God, the tranquility of God, the joy of God. If you have experienced that and a positive believer does and becomes sensitive to how wonderful they are, and he as he grows in maturity, he's getting more sensitive to that joy that is, I know. I don't have to have someone come up to me and say, Joe, you have to do this, this, and this to experience God's joy. Because I know for a fact that the joy that I experience in my heart when I am is directly from the divine. Because it ain't from me. Because it doesn't depend on circumstances. It is not of this world. I don't need anybody to come up to me and say, well, you need to do things this way. I don't need that. I got my Lord, I got my Spirit, and I got my Bible. All right? And thank God I have many others, people in the royal family. But, you know, there's always out there the ones who always are looking around to correct people and judge people and turn people and change people. Has not, in a relationship, do you not know when you experience the joy of that other? Of course you do. No one has to come and tell you. You know, does someone have to come evaluate? If you have a great marriage, like we have, if you have something like that, which is such a blessing in life, does someone have to come in and say, well, this is what you got to do to enjoy your marriage? Dude, get out of my house, right? I am enjoying my marriage. And I know exactly where that comes from. And it's not a ritual, it's not a procedure, it's a relationship. And you have that with God. God has made this with us, especially in the church, so very, very personal. To Israel, we see his blessings upon the nation. It's always on the nation. He said, I'm a father. He calls him his father of what? The nation. But he doesn't ever say that of the individual. But here we have individuals in the body of Christ that have Christ as the head and Christ as the husband, as the groom. And that is a deep personal relationship. That's why this is the age of grace, and that's why God pulled out this dispensation when Israel rejected their Savior. So you rejected my son, did you? Yeah, we did. All right, let me show you something. I'm going to show you something with the church, with the Gentiles, with something that's no one ever seen before. It's been a mystery. Not even the angels have ever heard of it. I'm going to show it to all of you. And then that we become the tremendous witnesses. It's a personal thing. And when you come to recognize that sensitivity, the positive believer will readily determine that he has grieved the Holy Spirit. Because the joy, gone. Awesome. I thought about this, and I think it's a perfect time to tell it. So me and my buddies were out in Bend, right? We're out there, we golfed, and stayed at this little house. And my buddy Scott, you know, I get Scott has been, both Scott and Mike, Scott I've known for like 20 years. We've had some very, we have a very close relationship. So him and I got ordained together. We're very, very tight for so long, and we just have a unique relationship. But that guy can get under my skin, right, as all good friends can. So we're playing cards. And our high-low jack game that I taught some of you that I can lose my I get angry at, but I'm working on it. So it's our first hand that I made a bonehead move. I didn't bid when I should have bid. I blew it, and I knew it. And I'm trying to make excuses as to why I did such a thing. Because they know I'm a veteran at this game. I grew up playing this game. And they're all looking at me like, Joe, what, that was the stupidest thing I've ever seen. You're better than that. And I was like saying, well, yeah, blah, 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 blah. I'm defending myself. And, of course, Scott sees his perfect opportunity. And I can feel. And he starts yapping in my ear and making fun of me in the way that he knows gets under my skin. And I can feel the anger welling up in me. And I don't mean the good anger either. I mean the anger with plenty of sin in it. And I can feel it. I can feel it coming. Now, because of my sensitivity to this, whereas in the past I would have just went for it, I tried to resist it. I did. It didn't work. But as I feel, you know, there's an emotion to it. It's just an anger, and it just welled up, and I said hurtful words back to him. You know, but in fun, but not so much, because I was angry. And as that's going through, I'm still in my mind going, this is not right. It's not the way to be. It's not who you are anymore, and blah, blah, all of that. And so what did I have to do? And it only took a few minutes. But what it does, what I have found personally, is that I start thinking to myself the real truth of doctrine as to how or how I can get rid of that thing and why it should be gone out of my thinking. And it works beautifully because I'm using God's power. I'm using God's word, and I'm relying on God, the Holy Spirit, who has taught me these principles, to start applying them. So I wasn't angry at him for too long. But what made me remember it is because I could feel the thing. It was like a tidal wave that was coming, and it was growing, and I'm trying to push it down, and I didn't. Couldn't hold it back. So what do I mean by that? A positive believer may readily determine that he has grieved the Holy Spirit in his experience, and so he gets at his thinking to correct it. So Paul says, don't do this, become this. Say, Paul, what is your confession thing in here? Paul said, well, if you recognize that you were this and you're trying to change it, you have confessed it before God. And so we're going to say before the Father, absolutely. So a loss of communion with Christ and his spirit is a temporary stagnation of fruit production. Instead of peace, there's anger, bitterness, all these other fun words. Where are they? Wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is brawling, outcry of passion, want to fight, slander, injurious speech, like the malice one, malice, vicious character. Those are all in us. They're part of our fallen nature. And so there's a stagnation of fruit production. Love ceases, and so does the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, patience, kindness. I wrote them down this time so I wouldn't forget the one I always forget. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. All out the window, because you can't simultaneously think virtue and think sin. We're not able to do that. So one has to be acknowledged and stopped. And you have to find the way to do that. And it's you use your doctrine. Look, as soon as you've said, you know, Father, and you know, I do it, now I do it differently. Sometimes I go, that was stupid. And I'm talking to the Father. Now, I don't say, Father, that was stupid. I go, that was dumb. But I'm referencing that to my Father, because he's the one I talk to. He's the one I pray to. I go, oh my God, what an idiot. And then I get at what? Thinking. in the way to replace that idiotic thinking with divine thinking. And I'm doing that right to the Father. And sometimes I will pray to Him about it. I will go talk to Him about it. I often do that. No one can come up to me and say, well, you didn't follow the procedure, therefore you don't have God's peace. Sorry, buddy, I have God's peace. I know I do. And there's no procedure involved. And now, if you want to follow a procedure, there's nothing there that says that you can't. Or I say, well, every time I acknowledge I see sin, I want to pray to the Father that sin. I want to pray to Him about that sin. Fine. You're a child of God. Do it. Talk to Him about anything. Now, one person had told me, you cannot say your sins to God because He's forgotten them. I'm like, what? I'll talk to my Father about anything that I want, thank you. You know, that sounds like a sibling, you know, like a brother and sister say, well, you can't tell Dad that. Yeah. Well, I'm going to go tell Dad that. Like, come on, give me a break here. I talk to Him about my weaknesses. I talk to Him about my sins. I mean, who else is going to really understand me the way that He does? And who can I be so honest with to the depth of the evil, perverted, nasty old man that's in me? Who can I be tremendously honest with so that I can talk that stuff out and get stuff off my chest? Of course, to your Father. When He says your sins and iniquities I remember no more, meaning that it's off your ledger. Right? That's what it means. It's gone. So if my peace is gone, things are gone, you find that you may be rejoicing in unrighteousness. You may discover that you're bragging or arrogant. You may find that you have taken into your memory a wrong suffered and have contracted an emotional sin over that. You may find that you are selfish and not bearing, believing, enduring, or hoping all things with or about others. And what I've just described there is violation of 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 8. Love is patient, kind, and so on. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. When I have lost my communion with God or with Christ and His Spirit and have grieved the Spirit, I find that these things very quickly, if not instantly, one of them, all of them, some of them come into my soul. I brag, I'm arrogant, I start to remember wrong suffered and I have emotional sins over them. I become selfish, I don't bear, believe all things about others, I believe the worst. I don't endure, I don't hope the good things of people. I look for their failures, or I think they're going to fail. In this, you become cynical, bitter, and rejoicing with the falsehood of the world rather than with the grace and truth of God. And why is that? Because that old man is still in you. You become cynical. Cynical is a terrible thing, and I can go there so easy. Bitter, rejoicing in falsehood of the world rather than the grace and truth of God. Outwardly, you're living on the same plane of experience, the plane of the earth, not the life that is at the right hand of God. You're living on the same plane of experience as the unsaved. Outwardly. And of course, inwardly in your soul. It's the same plane of experience. Though you are never an unsaved person ever again. You're always a child of God. And in that, there is that a bitter experience. It will not take long for a believer who has a lifestyle of rejoicing in the fruit of God to recognize its sudden replacement with the filth of the sin nature in the world system. Not long at all. It should be stated that this is not to be mistaken of the one who is tired, sick, or hungry. You don't always feel spiritual. What if you're sick? Tired, extremely tired. You may not feel spiritual, but spirituality isn't a feeling per se as much as it is a condition of the soul. Now, that condition often includes an experience. But we, the believer, should, in not too long of an education with God the Holy Spirit, come to learn enough about the spiritual life to discern physical exhaustion and sickness from the effects of sin. or accepting cosmic standards. You know, the world doesn't do things the way that God does. He's so clear and plain about that. And there's a lot in the world that we're all surrounded with that becomes easy to accept the world, the cosmic standard sometimes. The spirit is grieved by the existence of definite sin in the soul, but not by the presence of the sin nature, which every believer carries. So what's the remedy? Well, they would say confession. I don't call that the remedy. The remedy is Calvary. The remedy is done. You're already forgiven of all things. And hence the, and you think 1 John 1:9 is being debated in our day and age, and it has in the churches that we know of. It's become a bit crazy in some places. But this has been debated since the beginning. Around 150 or 200 AD, I mean, it's only 100 years after the Bible's finished, that it is well known in history that, well, in the history of some of the early church writers, that the churches, many of the churches started to adopt overt confession. In other words, they look at this word in 1 John 1:9, and people would have to come up in front of the church and confess what they did. Can you imagine? I wouldn't go to that church. That's ridiculous. And so what does that show us? Is that right in the beginning, there was all kinds of dissension and because of people. And that dissension always comes. And you know who actually said this really well? Not that I know anything about his beliefs, but the Pope, Pope Francis, was made a speech not too long ago about the division in the church. And he said, division always came in the church from men being selfish or self-willed. I was like, wow, that is exactly right. It's exactly right. Perversion of doctrine has always come from people who have an agenda that is not God's. The remedy is Calvary, but the solution to the effects of sin. See, is sin ever on us? No, but it affects us. We're born again and new creatures in Christ, but the sin affects us just as much as it affects the unbeliever. And in fact, we've got more commands, way, way, way more commands than the unbeliever. Right? Absolutely. The solution to the effects of sin in our lives is simply confession or acknowledgement. Either word. Either word. And I have a friend, good friend, who I visited back east, who said he had talked to somebody who's also a very positive believer and said, well, I look at homologeo now as acknowledgement and not confession. And the other person went kind of ballistic on him. Do you remember that? We had the discussion with somebody. He told us. And I'm like, really? And I know this other person well. And what he believes and what we believe is no different. But because people have inbred habits that they have grown up with, I would have been the same way some years ago, believe me, because it's inbred. It becomes almost like a culture more than it is, you know, God didn't write confess in 1 John 1:9, which, by the way, is the only place it's written in terms of sin. He wrote homologeo. That's what he wrote. And it is, the translation of that word is both these words, as well as about six others. The actual translation, if you translate it literally, homo means the same, legeo means to speak. And if you put them together, it means speak the same. So you know how that fits? I speak the same as you, God. I agree with you that this is against your will. And I agree with you that I want to walk in your will. You see, as soon as I agree with him, it's against his will. I'm in his will. And now God, the Holy Spirit, can work with me to get my mind out of the filth of the habits of the sin nature and towards the will of God. I'm good to go. That's awesome. And so that's why I had you turn to Psalm 32, because I want you also to read verse 5. The solution to the effects of sin in my life, in our daily lives, is simply confession or acknowledgement of it before the Father. That's why I say before, because it doesn't actually say to the Father, as we lay it aside and pursue the divine will. Whatever preposition you're using, before, to, at, all of them work. Look at David. Look at both words he uses. So one of the people who are right now arguing over acknowledge or confession as a confess or acknowledge it as an acknowledge or confess. Well, read Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. He uses both. Geez, David, well, which one did you do? And again, this is in reference to the Bathsheba incident. When did he do this? When Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you're the man. He said, whoa, I confess. I acknowledge. Whatever. So I believe this shows that both words are the same. However, it must be noted that the policy that God demanded of his saints in the Old Testament in the area of personal sin is not the same that it is in the New Testament, because it's pre-cross. One was before the cross, before, and at that time sin was covered. So let's look at that. Go to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So who was witnessed by the law and the prophets? Through the prophecy, Jesus Christ. But apart from the law, in which he fulfilled it, in effect, the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through what? Faith in Christ. It's right there in verse 22. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word means to satisfy God's justice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, meaning God's holding back, so to speak, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, they couldn't be judged. And couldn't be. Because they're going to be judged on Calvary, and Calvary hadn't come yet. So it says he passed over. The Greek word is paresis. It means to suspend judgment. He didn't judge them. Now, he disciplined them severely when they needed discipline. But he could not have judged them for their sins, because it would have meant death. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So they were passed over. All right, so David's method, the law, the ritual, the animal sacrifice, the confession to the priests, that is no longer in view here. We don't confess to anybody. So after the work of Christ was completed, all sin is forgiven and every believer is fully cleansed. And this, you know, it throws a monkey wrench in one of the interpretations of 1 John 1:9 is that, well, when we confess, God forgives us, which many... Some that I have read who interpret it that way. But that makes God's forgiveness a contingent on your confession. And that's not true. And we'll prove it right here. I've got them all, most of them, on the board. You can turn to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. So just document this, and we'll go to 1 John, and we'll see it again. I'm not going to go into in great, great detail, because I don't really have to. You'll see when it comes through that it's as clear can be. After the work of Christ was completed, all sin is forgiven, and every believer is fully cleansed. So as it said, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Well, is he not faithful if I don't confess my sins or acknowledge or agree with him that I've committed a sin? No, of course not. He's always faithful. He's saying there, I'm faithful, I'm just, I forgive, I've cleansed, to give you the confidence that when you say Father or before the Father, that was stupid, I sinned, I'm going to turn. There's no guilt in it. There's no self-condemnation, because the faithful one who is God has forgiven and cleansed you eternally. But it does say in the Bible that we can become dirty on this earth. That's the word is impurity. And so when I am walking in the flesh, I'm impure in my experience, in my behavior, in my thinking. And then when I acknowledge that and turn from it, I'm claiming that. There's a bit of faith in it, that my sins are completely forgiven. Therefore, I am, as we just read, completely justified. Therefore, no guilt, no self-condemnation, no penance, nothing like that. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses here is the Greek word paraptoma. It means a false step or a blunder, according to the riches of His grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So I'm going to throw in the Greek words here because there's going to be two different ones. Colossians 1:13 through 14. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, harmatia. So paraptoma means a false step or a blunder. Harmatia means to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? The will of God. You missed it. But we have redemption, what? The forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of the work of Christ. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven. Here's our word that was in Ephesians 4:32, where we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Charizomai, it means to do a favor, be benevolent, to forgive graciously. God has done this to us, having forgiven us all our paraptomas, our false steps and blunders. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering. It's done. Sanctified, set apart unto God. That means clean. I can't be unto God in Christ if I'm dirty. I can't have eternal life if not. Perfected. Gotta love that word. And so we're going to see, not here, but it's in Hebrew. Oh, it's coming up. I'm out of time. I can go on and on and on. But we're not to have consciousness of sins. I'm going to show you this. I'll get back to this on Sunday. It said, meaning the priests offering sacrifices, Hebrews 10:1-2. He can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Right? They can't. The animal sacrifices. But we saw back here that what? Oh, sorry. That you have been, where am I? Perfected for all time. By what? One offering. And so when it comes to the high priest or the priest making the offerings, when they offer these things year after year, it doesn't make anyone perfect who draws near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, as we are, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Now, this doesn't mean you don't see them. It means that they're not on your conscience. Meaning that they're gone. If I see myself as a... Now, I am a sinner, right? But do I see myself as God sees me? Holy, blameless, just. Do I see that? And that's what this is. And that's what God is asking us to be. That's why He says, look, when you agree with Me that you have sinned, you acknowledge your sins, you confess those sins, the ones that you have seen, the one that you have recognized, know that I am faithful, just, to forgive. And I have cleansed you. Now, don't remember them. Don't get bummed out. Don't get downtrodden. Move on. And that really, there's a breath, if not a big breath, of faith in that. Because that's not the ways of the world. That's not the ways of much of Christianity, unfortunately. But that is the way, the truth, and the life. He has accomplished this. And so, breathe the free air. Right? And when we get through this, you'll see even more and more that this is actually quite simple. We just take it right from the Scripture. It's quite simple. It's quite clear. And yet Satan has done a marvelous job at getting people who basically believe the same thing to be fighting over little things. Words. You can say acknowledge. You know, right? Fighting over little words instead of rejoicing in the finished work of Christ and what it has done for us. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And please, Father, upon our hearts through your Spirit, make these things sufficiently clear so we may walk in happiness with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bye.